Well, this is part two in this course on the doctrine of God. Today, looking into this seeming paradox of knowing the God who is unknowable. I have there on the front page of your study guide a quote. These are words from, at the time, a very young Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon began preaching when he was 19 years old, I believe, and at the ripe old age of 20, when he was the pastor of the New Park Street Chapel in London, stepped into the pulpit and he said these words. Now, the reason why we know he said these words is not because he preached from a manuscript. Spurgeon did not use a manuscript. He used a couple of pages, a couple small pages of scribbled out notes, but there would be people there. By the time he went to London Tabernacle, there were several transcribers who would be busily writing down as he preached. But these words were recorded from this 20-year-old, Charles Spurgeon. And I'm just going to read it for you because it's really good. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science and loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that all our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. The most excellent study for the expanding of the soul is the science of Christ in Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in His glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is immensely consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. And we would commend to us today that same approach to understanding God. We are warned in the Scriptures that knowledge can tend to puff up. We know what it's like to see the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Scriptures lead to self-righteousness. We know what it's like for that to lead to boasting. But do we know what that is like to have that great and deepening knowledge of God lead to greater humility on our part, lead to greater doxology in us, and lead to deeper devotion from us? That's our goal, and that's what we want. Now, the first part of this seeming paradox is this, is the incomprehensibility of God. If you like, we can almost see this as an attribute, that God is incomprehensible. And throughout the Scriptures, we see this affirmed, that God is beyond our understanding. To what will I liken you, the prophet says, or to what will I compare you? God is beyond our understanding. And we see this. The prophet Isaiah has wonderful statements affirming the incomprehensibility of God. Through the prophet, the Lord says, I am God and there is no other. So you can't compare me to anything because I'm not like anything else, God would say. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, we find a sustained meditation on the otherness of God, on the incomprehensibility of God, that His nature is so different from anything else we know or have experienced that it is very close to being impossible to adequately apply words to this one. All the nations are as nothing before Him, Isaiah says. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? one of the reasons behind the prohibition. And by the way, there are chairs behind this divider. If you guys want to grab some more chairs and pull them out, feel free to do that. Thank you. But one of the reasons behind the prohibition against making images of God, one of the ideas behind that, is that we cannot accurately depict him, right? What is God like? What does he look like? No one has ever seen God. So in part, it is God's incomprehensibility which serves as part of the prohibition against making images of him. As soon as we seek to make an image of God, you know, perhaps some of you have seen those famous William Blake paintings of God, like the one where he's depicted kind of as an architect leaning over, and he's got like a compass in his hand or something like that. You know, The Ancient of Days is the name of the painting by William Blake. Well, you know, what does God look like? Well, he looks like an old man with long gray hair, right? Everybody knows that that's what God looks like. Well, no, that's not what God looks like. God is not confined into what we would call a corporeal body. He's not possessed. He's not confined. He doesn't have the limitations of a physical body. As soon as we begin to try to depict him, we've gone into the wrong direction. We've gotten it wrong. So we don't want to misrepresent God. And any attempt to try to capture the likeness of God is going to misrepresent him. He is incomprehensible. He's too large. He's too infinite. In a future week, either next Sunday or the Sunday after that, we're going to be talking about what it means for God to be infinite or eternal. And it means far more than simply that he has no ending. Okay, it's far more involved in God being infinite than he simply has no ending. Part of what it means for God to be infinite is that he cannot be contained adequately in human language or in the human mind. And there is this great gulf fixed between what we are like and what God is like. We call that the creator-creature distinction, that God is not like his creation. We talked about this last week, that we are in the image of God, but that's monodirectional. Okay? We're in the image of God. God is not in our image. And so we should never make that mistake. Somebody said that God made us in his image, and we return the favor by making him in our image. We want to avoid that, obviously. Famous words from Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then, of course, we have that wonderful doxology in Romans chapter 11. And remember what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 11 at the end. After he has had this sustained meditation upon the nature of the gospel and applying it in various ways to us, then he breaks into song, if you like, at the end of chapter 11, where we have this wonderful doxology. Oh, the depths! Oh, the depths! You know, as Paul reflects on all that he's written about the goodness of God to us in Christ Jesus, about the vindication of the righteousness of God in the death of Jesus Christ, about the salvation that is ours, about God's sovereign election, Romans chapter 9, about the necessity to make Christ known, Romans chapter 10, about God's future promises for his people, Romans chapter 11. And then after all of that, he says, oh, the depths. He's only scratched the surface so far. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable or beyond examining his ways. Now, understand what's happening there. Paul has already spent quite a bit of ink examining, if you like, God's ways, explaining what God is like, particularly as it relates to the work of Jesus Christ. And yet, even though he has passed along this knowledge to us, he still has to sit back and say, it's all too much. It's all so deep. It's all so ultimately beyond us. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? Playing off of this, the great theologians of the early church recognized frequently the incomprehensibility of God And again, there's a bit, if we don't know what's going on here, it might seem ironic that men like Augustine, who gave themselves to the study of God for the good of the church, would say, God's incomprehensible. But we'll get there. It's all going to come together, hopefully. But I have this quote from Augustine. Augustine was again, we talked about him a little bit last week, 4th century into the early part of the 5th century, theologian of the church, the bishop of Hippo in northern Africa, outside of the Apostle Paul, the greatest theologian in the history of the church. We are speaking of God, Augustine writes. Is it any wonder if you do not comprehend? Let it be a pious confession of ignorance rather than a harsh profession of knowledge. To attain some slight knowledge of God is a great blessing. To comprehend Him, however, is totally impossible. So comprehend has, again, that's related to the word comprehensible, to be understand, and comprehensive. When we say something is comprehensive, that means it's kind of total and complete. So Augustine is not saying there's nothing we can know about God. He's saying, but we cannot possess comprehensive knowledge of God. And following on that, the medieval theologian, Thomas Aquinas, and that's Mr. Aquinas right there on the side of your page. He's got the monk look going there. He's rocking that. Aquinas is the greatest of the medieval theologians. And because he's a medieval theologian, there are some things that we disagree with Aquinas about, obviously. But when it comes to the doctrine of God, we are largely in agreement with Thomas. Now again, Thomas at that time being a master of the theology of the church, at that time the Church of Rome in its medieval period, we would look at some of the things that Thomas wrote about the sacraments and go, oh, no, you got it wrong. We would look at some of the things he wrote about justification and go, no, you got it wrong. But we agree with the great Reformed theologians and the great Puritan theologians who said, look, when it comes to the doctrine of God, what we're studying in here, we agree with the Church of Rome. I mean, no less than John Owen, the greatest Puritan theologian of that entire era, whose works are still in print and still hard to read, said, when it comes to the doctrine of God, we and Rome are in full agreement. Okay? Now, again, they're wrong on some really important things, but we can read the best of the Roman Catholic theologians in this era as it relates to the doctrine of God and go, yep, we largely agree on these things. Listen to what Aquinas wrote. No created mind can attain... I'm telling you this because we're going to come back to Aquinas in just a minute. No created mind can attain the perfect sort of understanding of God's essence that is intrinsically possible. We cannot know as much about God as it would be possible to know. Okay? The infinite cannot be contained in the finite. God exists infinitely and nothing finite can grasp Him infinitely. It is impossible for a created mind to understand God infinitely. It is impossible, therefore, to comprehend Him. Again, Aquinas is not saying there's nothing we can know about God. He's saying we cannot comprehend. We cannot have a comprehensive knowledge of God. We can never say, I've got it all figured out. Hang with me. Now, let's move over to comprehensibility. Okay, God is incomprehensible and He is comprehensible. He's beyond our understanding, and yet there are things we can understand about Him. Not because we're sharp, but because He's gracious. Yes? All right. So after going through this incomprehensibility, we don't want to throw up our hands and say, then why are we having a class on the doctrine of God? The other one may be showing a movie. I can go to that one. I mean, why are we in the doctrine of God if He's incomprehensible? But again, when we say God is incomprehensible, we are not saying there is nothing we can know about Him. We are saying two things. We cannot have comprehensive knowledge about God, and we cannot know anything of Him that He has not Himself revealed. Now, God has revealed Himself in two ways, and we can sum that up by saying He's revealed Himself to us through the book of nature and through the book of God, or through natural revelation and special revelation. Paul points this out in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where he talks about the fact that no one in the world is without excuse or has a proper excuse to say, I just didn't know. I just didn't know. Because God's revealed enough about himself in the works of his hands to make us all accountable before him. Now, he has not revealed things about himself in creation. We can't look at a mountain and say, now I understand the gospel. For us to have a knowledge of God's redemptive work, we have to have special revelation. And where do we get special revelation? The Word of God. Not from a preacher on TV. The Word of God is God's redemptive or special revelation. If we're going to know God in a redemptive way, if we're going to understand the gospel, then we must have His Word, because Christianity is a revealed religion. We don't intuit our way to Christ. We must be told about Christ. That's why Paul has that wonderful process laid out in Romans chapter 10. How are they going to know unless someone goes to tell them? And how are we going to have somebody go tell them unless somebody doesn't isn't called and sent forth from the church, etc. And so the gospel is something that is communicated in language. It is something revealed in words. And it is through those words that God makes some things about himself comprehensible. And those things that he makes known about himself are not going to contradict from the things that we cannot yet know. All right? God doesn't reveal contradictory truths about himself. So never think that, well, if I can't know God comprehensively, then maybe some of the things he says about himself will contradict some of the things we'll find out later. Don't worry about all of that stuff. God graciously tells us everything we need to know about him in order to have salvation and in order to worship him rightly. So he's made this known to us in his word. And again, if God were not comprehensible in any way whatsoever, then we would have to deny his nearness to us. So we want to confess these two realities that are related to his incomprehensibility and comprehensibility. We also confess that God is transcendent and immanent. He is transcendent and immanent. For God to be transcendent means he's beyond us. He's above us. He's over us. He's not close to us. He's above us and beyond us. That's his transcendence. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most gracious, most holy, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, Victorious, your great name we praise. I think I got a word or two wrong in there, but you get the picture. God is transcendent. He's above us, but God is also immanent. He is near to us. He comes close to us. He's come near to us through his word and through the person of Jesus Christ. And so in his transcendence, we behold his incomprehensibility and his immanence. We are able to know everything that he has told us about himself. All right, let's flip over third page. Now still underneath the picture of our friend Thomas. The Bible makes it clear that God can and should be known. Thus says the Lord, let the wise man boast in his wisdom, or let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So God himself is saying, you can know me. People can know me. Terry Johnson has said, knowing God is the primary vocation of God's people. Exodus 33, now therefore, if I have found, this is Moses, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you. In order to find favor in your sight, that I may know you. Psalm 36, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. And when we're talking about this knowledge of God, we're not talking simply about the acquisition of facts. We are talking about those that kind of knowledge that is relational. To know God is to know more than just simply facts about God, although it's not that, right? When I see bumper stickers again, you know, that say, you know, it's not about what you know, it's about who you know. That's a miserable false dichotomy. That's like saying, you know, I know and I love my wife. Now, I don't know anything about her. I don't know where she's from. I don't know what she likes. I don't know what she doesn't like. I can't even tell you how tall she is. But man, I love her. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? And so we want to know the facts about God. God didn't give us his word so that we could go, well, the information isn't important. Yes, it is. Got to know who we're talking about here, but we want to know him in a way that also comes from the heart. And so I love the connection that Jesus makes in John chapter 17. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That obviously, that's a knowledge that bespeaks relationship, doesn't it? In Philippians, I love Paul's argument here. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Surpassing worth of knowing this Lord. And yes, he is speaking of that knowledge that is connected to relationship. He knows Christ as his Savior. He knows Christ as his Lord. But that is a knowledge that is impossible if we don't know what is true about this Savior, about this Lord. In the Bible, the people of God are chastised for a lack of knowledge of God. We see it here in Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. God's people are chastised when they don't know him. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So it is a bad thing. You know, you read through a whole section in the book of Hebrews where the writer of Hebrews builds upon this, and he rebukes the people because he says, your knowledge is still so slight that I'm having to give you baby food. I cannot give you meat because you're not ready for it. When you yourselves should be teachers, I'm having to teach you the elementary things, just the ABCs, because you're not ready yet for anything beyond that. And the writer of Hebrews is rebuking them for that. That you are Christians. You ought to be beyond this. You've known the Lord for a while. You ought to be teaching. And instead, you're still on the bottle, you know? So the knowledge of God is not only attainable, but it's necessary for our faithfulness to the Lord. Now, we have to know this, that this knowledge of God that pleases God and blesses us, has to be connected with faith. There is no helpful knowledge of God that is not connected with faith. Faith matters. And we see this connection made, for instance, in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the natural inclination of sinful man is to do what with the truth? Not to receive it gladly, but to twist it somehow, to suppress it. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. Paul identifies the fundamental problem with humanity is ignorance of God, and it is a willful ignorance. It is a willful suppressing of the truth. That's one of the reasons why we say that there's no such thing really as a pure atheist. Every person who claims not to believe in God is only a wishful thinker. They are hoping there's no God. They want to believe there's no God, but God haunts their conscience. Paul goes so far as to say here in Romans chapter 1 that they know God. Now, this is not a redemptive knowledge, understand. They know he's there. They cannot escape the fact that he is there. Francis Schaeffer's two great early books on apologetics, The God Who Is There, and then the second book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. The unbeliever knows this, and he grasps at his attempt to maintain his atheism, even while he has this gnawing suspicion within him that he can't escape, that he is clay and that there is a potter. So he can know God, he can know that God is there, even though he doesn't want to, but faith is essential if we're going to know him in the way that we want to know him. The fundamental problem with humanity is the suppression of the truth, the denial of the knowledge of God. In our sin, we distort the knowledge of God. We distort the truth that is available to everybody, even as they look around the created order. So that we do something so crazy. We look at the created order, conclude naturally that there must be a maker, but instead we worship the thing that he made. You know, that's what Paul is describing here in Romans 1. And from there, after that suppression of truth, we worship the creator or the creature rather than the creator. And from there, Paul says, the depraved mind descends even further into going to transcend every boundary that God has made. Because that suppression of the truth of God ends ultimately in the grossest kinds of sin and degradation, going so far as to degrading our own humanness, as Paul goes on to describe in Romans chapter 1. All beginning with a simple suppression of the truth of God. We cannot hope to attain to a knowledge of God apart from faith in him. Anselm of Canterbury was fairly famous for writing, I don't seek to understand so that I might believe, but I believe so that I might understand. You see that? Isn't that a great, you know? And what Anselm was hitting upon there is something that we would come to find out in the 19th and 20th century with Protestant liberal theology. You had these theologians that flat out were unconverted. They denied every essential truth of the Christian faith that could possibly be denied. But they were theologians, and they were writing commentaries for the church, and they were teaching at places like the University of Munich, University of Tübingen, Union Seminary over here in the United States, etc. And the things that they taught concerning God were in great, grave error, because once you begin to suppress the truth, your knowledge is darkened, and they did not have the benefit of faith, of saving, redemptive faith, to lead them into the truth. You cannot disconnect faith from the knowledge of God. And that's why your efforts to get an atheist to believe in God apart from their acceptance of the gospel are going to be real limited, because they're very emotionally invested in there not being a God. Maybe they're angry about something that went wrong in their life. Maybe because, like Thomas Huxley, the 19th century British philosopher who was known as Darwin's bulldog, he was very open about the fact that early on he chose atheism because it allowed him to pursue the political and sexual ends that he wanted to pursue. You know, so people are atheists for all kinds of reasons. But if they're going to embrace the truth of God in any meaningful way, they've got to come through the gospel of Christ. I had a guy. We had just moved to Philadelphia. This would have been late 2009. And had a young man approach me, and he was in his mid-20s, late 20s. And he had graduated several years before from Eastern Baptist University, which is just right up the street from the church where I was serving as a teaching pastor. And if you know anything about Eastern Baptist University, that's where Tony Campolo taught for years and years. It is a, you know, kind of a classic liberal American Baptist, you know, university. And the primary Old Testament professor there, every student, regardless of your major, had to take an introductory Old Testament class, introductory New Testament class. And the Old Testament professor at that time was very hostile towards any idea of the Bible's historical trustworthiness. And so, and he's also a very, very good teacher. And so he'd have all of these freshmen and sophomores taking his required class. They loved him as a teacher. He was very persuasive to 19 and 20-year-olds who didn't know any better. And they came out of that introductory to Old Testament class not believing in the Bible anymore. And man, their parents were paying a lot of money for that. And so this young guy, Jason, contacts me because his fiance is attending, a member of the church where I'm now serving in Philadelphia. And he gets together, we meet at a coffee shop one night. He tells me, he says, you'll recognize me when you see me, because he said, I look exactly like Barack Obama. And he did, he absolutely did. As soon as he walked in, I laughed. And so we sit down. I have my Bible on the table. We're in a Starbucks in Wayne, Pennsylvania. And he just begins to explain to me how he was raised in a Christian home, always believed, had always been, you know, faithful, enthusiastic Christian, never had any reason not to believe. He comes to Eastern, which he had graduated from just a couple years before, and takes two Old Testament classes, wrecks his faith. And at one point he put his hand on top of the Bible that I had on the table, and he said, and this was a very wise and accurate comment on his part. He said, if I can't believe what is in this book in the Old Testament, how can I possibly believe what it tells me about Jesus? And I said, Jason, you're exactly right. I said, if the Old Testament is unreliable, then why should the New Testament be reliable in any sense? And he said, I miss believing. He said, I miss believing. He said, but I can't, after what he'd learned in his Old Testament classes. So I said, this is what I want you to do. There was no reason at that point for me to try to put on a seminar to undo what he had learned in two Old Testament classes for two full semesters. So what I said was, okay. I said, Jason, your fiance is a member of our church. I said, does she come every Sunday? Yep, she comes every Sunday. And I said, you need to come with her to church every Sunday morning and be under the preaching of the word. I said, the other thing I want you to do is, I said, I assume you still have a Bible at home. Yep. I said, start reading it. I said, you know, you know the books of the Bible. I said, but if I were you, I would pick one of the Gospels and maybe Romans, and just start reading them. Read a portion every day and come to church every Sunday. I said, will you do that? And he said, yes. And maybe 6 months later, because I would see him every Sunday. He was there. And maybe 6 months later, he wrote me this great letter just talking about how his faith had been restored. He was a joyful believer again. They were getting married. And I heard from him again after we moved here, just again sending me an encouraging note and affirming that he's still walking with the Lord and grateful. But the Lord restored his faith not through my arguing with him about some of those intellectual barriers. And I'm not saying there's not a place for that. Sometimes there is a place for that. But here was a guy who was saying to me, I want to believe, but I can't. I want to believe, but I can't. So I knew that his atheism wasn't the result of the fact that he was just being a horse's rear end. Here was a guy who was grieving over the loss of his faith. And I had the promise from God that God's word is powerful. And so I just had a sense that if this guy got himself back under the preaching of the word and started reading it himself, that the Lord would restore his faith, and he would. And that's what happened. So as we think about those in our lives who don't believe, let us remember that we can't argue them into faith. This is a work of God. Now, I think we ought to know those intellectual barriers. I think we ought to be really aware of them. And I think we ought to be able to say, hey, listen, the church has had an answer to that for 2,000 years. Let me explain this to you. I think that's great. Let's be armed to do that. But let's also know that they have to come to a knowledge of God through faith in Christ. Our goal is to not just simply get them to be theists. We want them to be Christians. They need Christ. And so a knowledge of God is impossible without that. They need to come by way of faith. Okay, one last thing then this morning, and this is going to help kind of guide us through the rest of the class, okay? So this is where we get to, under this heading of analogically speaking, all right? So we know from Romans 1 that God's revealed some things about himself in the world that he's made. We know that what he's revealed about himself is clear enough so that all people are without excuse. Okay, we know that. But we also know that for a redemptive knowledge of God, they have to have the special revelation of God's word. We are Bible people, after all. We live upon the word of God. And so God communicates to us through his word. But he does so, as Calvin would say, through a kind of a baby talk. God, Calvin says, he lisps to us, you know, baby talk, the way you talk to a baby. I don't think anybody in here comes up to somebody's three-month-old and starts talking to them like they're a 40-year-old, right? Well, hello, Robert, good to meet you. How are those investments doing? You know, we don't do that to a baby. You know, even the most serious person, when they get in front of a three-month-old, they start to go, oh, yeah, I know. You know, I mean, that's what they do. And you are such a big girl. And so what Calvin is saying is, he's saying, when God speaks to us, he speaks to us on a level that is appropriate for our creaturely status. It is like that baby talk. Now, don't let that offend you, okay, if you're getting offended by that. Anyway, yeah, we need God to give us that kind of a baby talk. So what sort of language is available to us in order to describe God and think about God in ways that are accurate without the expectation that those words and that knowledge will be comprehensive? Does that make sense? What kind of language has God made available to us in his word that is fitting for our creaturely status, will give us actual, genuine truth about God, but at the same time, we know that it's not going to be comprehensive truth about God? First two options are bad options, and that is univocal language and equivocal language. Univocal language and equivocal language. Univocal meaning what? How many voices?
One
voice. Okay, univocal, one voice. It indicates a one-to-one correspondence. So a univocal word is a word that you use pretty much equally in whatever context it's used. So if you say that cherry pie is good and that pot roast is good, the word good there is used in a univocal way. It means the same thing in that one sentence as it does in the other sentence. It means the same thing in one context as it means in another context. Now, here's the problem with univocal language when it comes to language or thoughts about God. God does not give us univocal language to understand him. In other words, I can't use a word, like if I say Chet Landis is a good guy. Now, that may be up for debate. Totally up for debate. I'm making an assumption about Chet, that he's a good guy. As far as my knowledge is, Chet's a good guy. Joe, not so much. But if I say Chet Landis is a good guy, you pretty much know what that means. You know, by our standards, like, yeah, he's a good guy. He's an honest guy. I like him. He's great to hang out with. But that's an entirely different thing than if I say God is a good God, right? I'm using good, or at least I should be using good, in two entirely different ways, right? So God does not give us, when the Bible tells us that God is good, we don't go, hey, I am too. Or when the Bible tells us that God is holy, when the Bible tells us that God is holy, that's very different from if we say, you know, of that Old Testament saint, you know, he was a holy man or she was a holy woman. Well, we understand that we're still talking about two real different things, okay? So the Bible does not give us univocal language. Now, again, that's going to serve us as we go through this course. Because as we talk about attributes of God, as we talk about God's essence, who he is in and of himself, the Bible gives us words that we're able to understand, but not fully able to comprehend in their depths in terms of how they relate to God. But the other non-choice, the other way we can't go is the opposite of equivocal language. Now, equivocal words are those words where basically all interpretations remain open. Equivocal words have entirely different meanings when applied to different subjects. So if I tell you to use the word bank in a sentence, Joe, give me the word bank in a sentence.
I made the shot off a bank off the backboard.
Okay, banked a shot in off the backboard. And I'd say, nope, that's wrong. Because a bank is that building where you go and put your money in. Or a bank is that piece of ground that leads into the river. So he was wrong. Was he wrong?
No.
No. But so you see, so an equivocal word is a word that means different things depending on the context. Now this gives us the exact opposite problem as the univocal word. The univocal word, well, he's good and God is good. We're all good. No. The equivocal word would say, well, I just there's just no hope in trying to figure out any comprehensible way to talk about God. So why even try? I mean, there are no words that we can use intelligently about God. But that's not true either. Because God has graciously given us words to help us understand Him. So long as we understand that this is God's gracious condescension to us, giving language to us that's meaningful language, and yet that we understand there's a difference between how we apply those same words to ourselves and how we apply them to God. So what is then the answer? Well, the answer is analogy. The answer is analogy, and that's on that final page you have there. Analogy is the answer, and this is where Aquinas is so helpful for us. Aquinas really helped us understand this whole concept of, okay, with God, Scripture doesn't give us univocal language, it doesn't give us equivocal language, but it gives us analogous language. Gives us analogical language. And so an analogy, of course, is a comparison between two different things. And they're alike in some ways, but maybe completely unlike in other ways, right? And so if I ask you to use the word day in a sentence, you're not sure what I'm thinking. Do you mean day in terms of just a solar day, you know, today is the day I'm going to get my, you know, or tomorrow is the day I'm going to go get my car fixed. Or are you saying in the day of Moses, which means, you know, kind of an age or an era. So there's, we can use the word day there, and there's an analogical connection, but not necessarily a one-to-one connection. And in the same way, we have to think this way in terms of the language that the Bible gives us about God. So we can genuinely say, in our own terms, you know what? This sister in Christ, she has really pursued the Lord, and she's a holy woman of God. And we can say that, understanding that she's still a sinner like the rest of us. She hasn't attained sinless perfection, and her holiness is not the holiness of God. But we're using it in an analogical way. It's like that. She has sought to be conformed in some ways. By God's grace, to the likeness of Christ. And so we call her holy, understanding the whole time that we're not comparing her holiness to the holiness of God. It is an analogical connection. It's like that in some ways, but in other ways, totally unlike. Does that make sense? This is we need this when we go forward, because the temptation as we come across certain passages of Scripture is to tie too close of a connection between ourselves and God. Well, the Bible says this about God. Hey, I'm just like that also. Well, not really. I mean, similar in a few ways so that we can use this word, but it's an analogical similarity, not a univocal similarity. And this helps to keep us humble as we want to have right thoughts about God. All right? So any questions about that? Again, as we start to talk about the attributes of God, His eternality and infinity, His triunity, His holiness, His love, His justice, His immutability, His unchanging nature, His impassibility. We have to keep this in mind. Because some of you, rightly so, are going to look, when we start talking about the fact that God is unchanging, He's impassible, you're going to ask a really good question. What about that verse where it says God repented? And I'm going to say, never mind, it's none of your business. No. And so we're going to get into how language is used to describe God in ways that we can understand what He's doing, but there's still some major differences. You know, if God repents, well, when I repent, it's because I've had remorse about something, I've changed my mind, and now I'm doing something different. So that must be exactly what it means when it's applied to God, right? Wrong. Why? Because of analogy. Analogy. And we'll get into that later. So that's just one example. Any questions at this point? Yes, ma'am.
This word, you know, word means this in this context and something else semantics?
No. And I would say it doesn't mean something, when we're talking about analogy, it doesn't mean something completely different. It means the same in a few ways, but different in other ways. That's the power of analogy there. So that, because we want to be able to use words and not give a 2,000 word explanation after every time, you know. So we understand that when we say, you know, he's good and God is good, without having to give a full theological dissertation, we understand we're using that word good in an analogical way. We know that we're, at least we hope to know, that we're not saying his goodness is just like God's goodness. And that's deeper than semantics. That is this analogical, although, I mean, there's a semantic connection there, I mean, in terms of its use of word. But in its strictest sense, it's analogy. The word is still meaningful. It means something, but it's different in important ways. Yeah. Questions? Yes, sir.
Comment, or at least I was thinking as you're going through that God being unknowable and so forth. In John, again, the gospel, the disciples show us the Father, and he says, have you not been with me long enough that you know that I and the Father are one? Mm-hmm. Terribly mangling that and so forth.
Yeah. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus
right.
said also. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, so and in this sense, Jesus is analogous to the Father in terms of the Son in his incarnate form before us for around 33 years did not show us every single thing that was true about God. Showed us a lot that was true about God. But for instance, when Jesus returns at the end of the age, there's going to be some brand new things that we see about him that he did not show us the first time. When he came. When he comes back, he's going to come on a white horse, as it were, with a name emblazoned upon him, faithful and true, with a sword, etc. So, you know, Jesus showed us enough about the Father that he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know who I am, you know who the Father is, because he and the Father are one. And yet, in his earthly sojourn, he certainly didn't show us everything that could be seen about the Father, or else we wouldn't even be able to lay eyes on him. You know, he came to us veiled in human flesh. He came to us in a way that human eyes could behold God without being obliterated. And so in that sense, Jesus is kind of an enfleshed analogy, a way that we could comprehend and relate to God in a meaningful way, and yet without seeing all that is true about God, if that makes sense. Anything else? Okay. Next week, we're going to get into something that, a doctrine that I love. It is a precious, precious doctrine. It's the aseity of God. And you're going to learn just what a wonderful, worship-inspiring doctrine this is of the aseity of God. And after the aseity of God, then we're going to move into the triunity of God. Okay? So that's the plan. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for our time together. May you use this time for our good. God, I pray that we would handle the truth of who you are as a very, very precious thing, because it is. And I pray, God, that you would increase our love for you, deepen our love for you as we come to learn more about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, everybody, have a great day.